Come, Holy Spirit, would you take these words and speak to us through them, I ask, in Jesus' name. I heard about a man who went to Israel, and he was about to enter into the famous Mann Auditorium in Tel Aviv. He was going there to hear a concert from the famed Israeli Philharmonic. And as he was standing there, he was admiring the architecture. He was noticing the unique structure of the building, the sweeping lines of the entrance, and the modern decor throughout the building. And finally, he turned to one of the Israeli stewards that were there and asked, was this auditorium named after Thomas Mann, the famous author? And the steward said, no, it was named after Frederick Mann from Philadelphia. And really, he said, I've never heard of that guy. What did he write? Asked the tourist. And the steward said, he wrote a check. Well, today we're celebrating Thanksgiving, and we're thankful for so many things. We're thankful for the generosity of so many who have written checks, if you will, that have helped to build, maintain, and grow this church. We're thankful for all those who make up the body of Christ here at St. Anne's. And we're also working together to spread the kingdom of God. One of the hallmarks of this church is the love that we have for one another. And that's truly something for which to be thankful. We might call that, in a sense, a brotherly love. When we think of brotherly love, we think of the city of Philadelphia. Philadelphia, of course, is a Greek word which actually means brotherly love. And so I want to continue my series in the seven churches of Revelation today, talking about the sixth church in our series, and that is the Church of Philadelphia. It's located in the circular road of Asia that goes around where all these other seven churches are located. And it's the town in which it was located was named after the king of Pergamum, and his name was Attalus Philadelphus. And so it was a wealthy trade center in Asia Minor. It was also very prone to earthquakes, which affected the area on a number of different occasions. Turn, if you will, in your bulletins to our second lesson from Revelation. It's on page 5. And Jesus, as he has been writing letters to the other churches, begins his letter to the church in Philadelphia by saying, these are the words of him who is holy and true. Jesus is describing himself with words that people reading it would have understood would be a claim to being God, because they believed that only God was holy and only God had the absolute truth. And so it says he holds the key of David. The only other place that phrase is found is in Isaiah chapter 22. Turn in your pew Bibles to page 1092. 1092 is Isaiah chapter 22. And this is really where this phrase, key of David, is seen for a second time. Isaiah 22 on page 1092. And Jesus writes to the writes through the prophet Isaiah, or the Lord does through the prophet Isaiah, this is what the Lord Almighty says, go say to the steward, to Shebna, the palace administrator, what are you doing here, and who gave you permission to cut out a grave for yourself here, hewing your grave on the height and chiseling your resting place in the rock? Beware, the Lord is about to take firm hold of you and hurl you away, you mighty man. He will roll you up tightly like a ball and throw you into a large country. There you will die, and there your chariot, the chariots you were so proud of, will become a disgrace to your master's house. I will depose you from your office, and you will be ousted from your position. In that day I will summon my servant Eliakim, son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and fasten your sash around him and hand your authority over to him. He will be a father to those who live in Jerusalem, to the people of Judah. I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I will drive him like a peg into a firm place. He will become a seat of honor for the house of his father. all the glory of his family will hang on him, its offspring and offshoots, all its lesser vessels, from the bowls to all the jars. End quote. Shebna was the steward of the king at that time, and he was given responsibility. He had access to all the king's resources, and he was to use those resources to help meet the needs of others. But instead, he took those resources and built himself a great mausoleum, a great tomb in the side of a cliff, along with many other wealthy people who had built their own tombs, if you will, at the side of the cliff. And so he used money not for the purpose for which it was given, but rather for his own purposes. Shebna was given the master key to all of the doors, and he could open any door and lock any door. Once he opened a door with the key, however, that door could not be locked again unless it was locked by Shebna and his key. This reminds us that when God opens the door for us, that door can never be shut. It also reminds us that when God shuts the door to our past, whatever has happened in the past, no one can open again. Our past is forgiven, and so no longer can that be brought up against us in the sight of God. That door is closed. That reminds us that when God forgives us, he no longer remembers our sins and chooses no longer to hold those sins against us. In verse 24 is really a prophecy of God saying that he is going to take his son, Jesus, out of heaven and take him down to earth. Everything he supports is going with him. God will drive him like a peg into a firm place. That place is really the cross on which Jesus was nailed. And he took, of course, our punishment upon him on the cross. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul writes this: "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." And so what God is talking about in Isaiah is really the idea that God brought Jesus to this world in order to die on the cross to pay for our sins. And the nailing of the cross really is that peg to which he was nailed in a firm place. Jesus is described in John chapter 10, verse 9, as the door of salvation. Once you invite Jesus into the door of your heart, he comes in and brings salvation. He brings eternal life to you. So Jesus is the key, not only the door, but the holder of the key to the door. And he is also that door. Once that door is open, it cannot be shut again. Turn back in your bulletins to page 5 and look at verse 8. Jesus says this: "I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name." There are times in our lives where we as Christians feel like we are worn out. We feel like we are tired. We have little strength. We're tired of fighting the battle. But it's during those times when we really should look to the Word of God and not deny His name. The Philadelphians were challenged by the local Jews around them. The Jews were really not really Jews. They were just kind of Jews by practice, but they weren't really Jews in the sense that the New Testament understood them to be Jews. St. Paul writes this. He says, "A person is not a Jew just because they were born of Jewish parents or because they have gone through circumcision. No, a true Jew is one whose heart is right with God. A true circumcision is not merely obeying the letter of the law. Rather, it is a change of heart produced by the Spirit." And so these Jews were really challenging the Christians at that time. They were really causing a lot of problems amongst the Christians. And they were really, Paul says, they really were not Jews in that sense. We're not Christians simply because we were born of Christian parents, or because we have gone to church, or we have been baptized. I remember when I was baptized in an Episcopal church at the age of 7. And I remember my baptism, which is kind of unusual for those of us in our tradition. But I remember the baptism, and after the service, I was crying on the way home. My mother says, "What are you crying about?" I said, "Well, the priest said that I had to be raised by Christian parents, but I want to stay with you and Dad." Well, certainly, when we're baptized, that doesn't guarantee that we're a Christian, but it means that it's an indication that we have committed ourselves to Christ. And certainly, if we haven't committed ourselves to Christ, we couldn't do that as an infant or a young child, but we eventually come to that place of making a decision, usually at our confirmation, when we say, "Yes, I believe in Jesus Christ and I put my trust in Him." Verse 10 says this: "Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole earth to test the inhabitants of the earth. I am coming soon." It could be that Jesus is talking about what many people believe is the fact that He's going to take the church out of the world before the great tribulation happens. This is often called the rapture of the church. So perhaps Jesus is talking about this time where He's going to protect the church from the coming great tribulation. And Jesus tells the Philadelphians to hold on to the salvation that they have already received, and that they are to hold on to their faith. And if they do so, then they will become the pillars of the temple of God. So when you and I as Christians hold on to our faith and we hang on through death, then we will become the pillars in the temple of God. We often call someone who is a longtime member of the church, or who is very active in the church, or who is very supportive of the church, we call them a pillar of the church. Well, in a sense, you and I are going to become pillars in the temple of God as we go to be with the Lord. Jesus said, "I will write on them a new name." It's interesting that He's writing to Philadelphia, a city that had its name changed 3 different times. It was first named Philadelphia, of course, and then it was changed to Neo-Caesarea, and finally it was changed to Flavia, until it was then changed back to Philadelphia. It was changed to Neo-Caesarea when an earthquake destroyed Philadelphia, and Caesar gave money to Philadelphia to rebuild itself, and so they decided to call the city Neo-Caesarea in honor of Caesar, who gave them the funds. God has a perfect place where He will write this new name. He says He's going to write His name on us, and that perfect place is on our foreheads. Isaiah 62 verse 2 talks about God putting His mark on foreheads. Revelation 14 verse 1, Revelation 22 verse 3 talks about this new name being written on our foreheads. Now, why on our forehead? Well, obviously the forehead is one of the most obvious focal points when we look at each other. And so it would make sense that this new name would be written on our foreheads, much like a name tag, if you will. This is our Christian name tag, saying to whom we belong. And obviously it's an opportunity for us to recognize that this new name represents our new nature, represents our new redeemed nature with God. And we see people's names being changed in the Bible. For example, Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Saul was changed to Paul. Simon was changed to Peter, and so on. So there are a number of times where the names were changed to represent a new beginning in the life of a person. And so when we have this new name as a Christian, that represents the new life that we will begin with the Lord when we go to be with Him. We often talk about the mark of the beast, but we should be talking more about the mark of God. Because if you have the mark of God on you, then you don't need to worry about the mark of the beast. We're celebrating Thanksgiving this week, and so let us give thanks to God for Christ our King and Lord of Lords, for our salvation, for the giving of a new name, for the promise of eternal life, for His love given to all of us, to all the blessings that He has given to us, and for the opportunity to be His ambassadors in this world. Let us pray. Lord, we do take an opportunity today to thank You for all the many blessings that You've given to us, and But most especially, we thank you for sending your Son Jesus into the world, for making him the way of salvation for us, so that we can know that we have eternal life and we have a home in heaven. We can know that our sins are forgiven. Lord, we thank you that you've given us opportunity to serve you in your church and to serve you in this world. Lord, we pray that you would give us ever-increasing grateful hearts for all the many blessings that you've given to us. Lord, we thank you that your word reminds us that you give us the ability to have the things that we have. And so, Lord, we're thankful for that ability to have these things that you've given to us. We ask, Lord, that you would continue to help us to give thanks daily for the many blessings that you provide for us, but most especially to give thanks for who you are. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.